Today we're going to talk about the first chapter of Call to Conversion, but I want to review a little bit what I tried to say last week. Morning. We talked about the three things that were necessary for conversion, and lest you think I just pulled those out of the air, I would call your attention to the top of page 16 in Roman numerals there, where we talked about a new way of seeing or disillusioning, and that was rather shorthand for what I think Jim Wallis was saying. But he talked about the 1960s, and I think we experienced that ourselves when we lived in Washington, D.C. There were an awful lot of people, church people, clergy types, lay people that took to the street because it was a way that they felt they could make a witness. The peace movement, the Cambodian invasion, the civil rights movements were all ways that there was a handle that you could grab onto. And so a lot of people took to the streets and worked very hard in protests and things like that. When that period was over, and it got to be in the 1970s, I think in Things That Make for Peace, John quoted one of our friends that said, most of us are basket cases now. There was just nothing left. The excitement of being on the streets was over. We really didn't know whether it was just a fad that we had grabbed hold of, or whether this was really something that we wanted to have shape our lives. Was nonviolence, when we went through all the training, the tactics, to be nonviolent in a march, was that simply a tactic, or was it something that we really wanted to live by? And Jim Wallis says that most of the people made their way slowly back into the mainstream. The rewards and punishments of the system were simply too strong. And I think in another way, this was at least for me a disillusioning process. Did I really want to make nonviolence a part of my life, or was I going to be just done in by the fact that it really didn't seem to work, quote unquote, which was one of the reasons that we left Washington and moved to the farm, so that both John and I, especially John, would have a chance to think very strongly about what this meant. And we became disillusioned. I think maybe that's a Merton term, isn't it, John?
Yeah.
Ludare, where that word comes from, means games, playing games. And if you take the word disillusion to mean that we have to stop playing games with ourselves and start looking very squarely at what reality is, to take away all the illusions that we live with, that blonde is better than being brunette, or that pain has to be avoided at all costs, or that the way to feel secure is to have more military weapons. These are illusions. And Merton and Jim Carroll, and I think Jim Wallis speaks of that too. So disillusioning is the first process that needs to happen in conversion. The second thing Jim Wallis says, if you turn back a couple of pages to the second paragraph on page 14, we need a new beginning. New beginnings start with repentance. Repentance is the first step in conversion. I'm making it the second step because I think first you have to see differently, be disillusioned, then repentance, which we're going to talk about today, and then down further in the page, Jim Wallis says, but first, each generation of believers must decide whether their Christianity will have anything at all to do with Jesus. If so, then their Christian faith has to do with the present historical reality, for Jesus is God breaking into history. And I think I mentioned that God has no grandchildren. You don't inherit the Christian faith. You have to decide for yourself, is my life going to have anything at all to do with following? So that kind of, I think, sums up what I wanted to say last time, and I'd like to look now at the call. What is the call? What's Jim Wallis talking about? Somebody summarize for me. What did the chapter say to you?
Talking about turning around.
Turning around. What's that? That Greek word, metanoia? And he calls metanoia equals something else. What?
It's
Repentance, okay. For Jim Wallace, there's no difference in those two words.
To see differently, to repent, he says repent is more than feeling sorry for something you've done. It's to absolutely turn around. If you were in the marching band and you go, about face, that's exactly what it meant. You don't make a left-hand turn or a right-hand turn, or somehow or other try to patch up the road that you're going and somehow bring your life a little bit more in line or make a few minor or even major adjustments on the path that you're going. You cannot outline chapter 1, I don't think. He just says the same thing over and over and over again. And what is the call upon your life? Besides turning around, what is the call to do what?
Change lifestyle.
To change lifestyle to what?
Put it in the context of where we're living, what's going on right now, and how we're going to react to it.
Okay, which is another way of saying
historical
context or... Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be part of the new kingdom? There's the old order and the new order, and the choice is very clear according to the Bible and according to Jim Wallace. Do you want to follow Jesus? Are you going to have anything at all to do with living in the new order or not? Now, I got very fascinated. I was talking with Tom about this the other day. Why in the world would this man, this carpenter that's grown up and starts to walk along the Sea of Galilee and says, repent, follow me. Why did people drop their nets and start doing that? That is, it's insane. People don't do things like that. What did the disciples give up?
Their old way of life.
Their complete, their old way of life. That, what page is it that has the... Are my pages the number the same as yours on top of page... Okay, look at page 3, that scripture, Luke 9. What is that saying? Is that harsh?
Hard.
That your first priority is to be following Jesus above everything else.
Okay. Before we talk a little bit more about that, I started looking up in the Synoptic Gospels what went on before the call. And in Matthew, you have the baptism of Jesus first. The same thing in Mark. John said last night, Mark is a sermon, and it leaves you wondering at the end, am I going to say that Jesus is the Messiah or not? It's a sermonic kind of writing. Matthew was written more for Jewish people. The baptism, then you have the temptations of Jesus in both. Synoptic means seeing alike. It's a synopsis or, I don't know, no, that's not a good...
Optic
is seeing and sin together. Okay, seeing with. The first three Gospels have the same thing. John is different. It was written for a different purpose. But the first ones have more or less the life of Jesus. So you have the baptism in Matthew and Mark, then the temptations... Then John is arrested. Same thing here. And then in Matthew 4:17-19, from this time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then he calls Peter and Andrew, and then he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, and this, you get Mark 1:14-15, and Jesus again says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here, repent, believe the gospel. He calls Peter and Andrew and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I really appreciate Luke saying, O Theophilus, I'm going to write you an orderly account of what happened, because it's very hard for me. Maybe this doesn't bug anybody else, but why? When you have this man being baptized, he goes out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Nobody sees him. He comes back, says, repent, the kingdom of God is here, calls people, and they immediately give up their profession, their dreams, their goals, and turn around and follow this man. it helps me when I read Luke a little bit. First of all, Luke is the one that has the birth narratives, the temple experience of Jesus as a boy, then John's preaching. John's arrest, the baptism, the temptations of Jesus. Then there's quite a period where Luke talks about the fact that Jesus went around and he healed Simon's mother-in-law. He preached, he cast out demons, he healed the sick. And then he goes into the synagogue and reads that beautiful portion from Luke 4. And I think maybe had I heard this, I would have turned around and ran. But I think it's what the disciples heard and maybe why they responded. If you have Bibles, which... Now, when Jesus came up from Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it is written. And this is Jesus' first sermon, his inaugural address, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to an attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to them, "Today," and Jesus said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do also in your own country." And then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that, you know, the son of, not everybody is going to hear what I've said." And then he uses the example of Elijah going to one widow back in his time, or one leper being healed. And the people were really furious to hear Jesus speak like this. In fact, they got so angry at him that they wanted to throw him over the side of the cliff. And it says Jesus disappeared from their midst. But in the middle of this, they were astonished that he spoke with such authority. And Joel Oinas told us last year that most of the rabbis would say, "As Rabbi so-and-so said," and then quote something, or "As Rabbi this," or "As it has been said by Rabbi so-and-so." It was always quoting a rabbi that went before you. But this man quoted no rabbi at all. He simply got up and said it with authority. And every time the Gospels say for us, "And Jesus spoke with such authority," people marveled at his ability to say these kinds of things without having to quote Rabbi Hillel or Gamaliel or whoever it was that most of the rabbis were quoting. So Jesus spoke with a kind of authority, and many scholars think, at least John Howard Yoder among them, that when Jesus said, "I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," he was talking about Jubilee year, that 49th year when all the land would lie fallow, when the land that had been sold over the past 50 years was again given back to the person that bought it before. All the prisoners were released. Most of them were in because of debts they couldn't pay. All debts were canceled. This kind of leveling process that was going to happen when the kingdom of God came, because Jesus, God knew in his providence and his understanding that people were going to become very greedy and take more than their share, and there had to be some kind of leveling process. So according to God's plan, every 50th year would be called Jubilee year, and this leveling process would happen. It didn't happen that way because Jewish people like us found tax loopholes and ways to get around this new social reform in the Old Testament that God was talking about. But it was a very unpopular thing for Jesus to come in, to claim to be the Messiah, to say, "I am bringing the year of Jubilee," to say, "Not all of you are going to hear, you won't honor me, but I am a prophet." Then Jesus goes out and starts calling his disciples. And it seems to me that the call then was in a historical context, just like the call upon our lives is now. It was for a specific purpose. Jesus didn't just say, "I want you to believe in me," But I want you to follow me, and I think that's very, very important when we talk about what the call is. Is it possible to have an intermediate kind of step? Is it all or nothing as you read Jim Wallis or as you read Scripture? How did you feel about it?
Yeah, it's really all or nothing. I mean, couldn't be any more all or nothing.
Yeah, he said that just faith by itself wasn't enough. It's got to be using it in what kind of social situations we that are around us today.
Can conversion take different shapes? What does conversion mean to you in your life? What does Jim Wallis mean in the historical context in which we live? What is he talking about in this whole chapter? Explain it to me in your own words. You started, Kathy. That was good.
Well, if it doesn't make a visible difference in the way you live, then it hasn't really happened to you.
It's got to be in relation to your daily activities and what's happening in the world today.
Does historical context... What is the simplest thing that can mean to you in the historical context? I mean, it's so simple, I hate to probably. You probably think the answer is so simple that you don't have to answer, and it is. Bill?
Well, the historical context would be the particular idols we're worshiping today.
Okay, which in its simplest form is what?
Power structure.
What you're after.
Yeah, okay, I'm not asking the question very well. I don't want you to think that historical context has to be only the economic situation of the 1982s or 83s or only the... it includes that, but conversion has to make a difference. Historical context to me means you are on this day in October at Holden Village. A change in your life has to do with your immediate relationships with the people right next to you. We are living history right now. Maybe when I first read Jim Wallis, I only thought of political context or historical context as meaning in a broader scale, nationally, that I had to really act to change history on the national level or international level, that converted people would see that wars stopped and that there was more justice and so forth. I think that's part of it, but I think we really miss what he's trying to say if we don't see our own social circumstances and politics as meaning polos, or the way we deal with other people. Last year at Holden, Walt Bowman, who is a professor of systematic theology at Trinity Sims, said that to say that Jesus is my personal savior is heresy. Do you agree or disagree with Walt? I think it started because John in a sermon said to call Jesus my personal savior is almost heresy, and Walt got up the next day and said, it is heresy.
If you put a period at the end of it.
What do you mean by that?
Well, if you don't go on and say, not just mine. Mm-hmm. But make it more inclusive.
I mean, he's my personal savior, and he's your personal savior, and he's Doug's personal savior.
Well, savior of the world. And we as persons are part of it.
As personal, it's not private.
Right.
What does that mean, Bill or Jeff?
It's not something that you departmentalize, that you, it's only, like you mentioned, your
Jesus and me relationship. It's something, it's a horizontal relationship.
Do you want to read your Steve Biko quote? Explain who Steve Biko is if people don't know.
Steve Biko was first president of the South African Student Organization in the early 1970s, and was part of the movement called the Black Consciousness Movement in South Africa, and was martyred in late 1970s because of his activities of liberating the blacks there. And I read this last night. It was so good I read it again. He talks about Christianity and how he's disillusioned by the institutional church. And then he says, "In my view, the truth lies in my ability to incorporate my vertical relationship with God into the horizontal relationships with my fellow men and women, and my ability to pursue my ultimate purpose on earth, which is to do good." And I know just a whole lot of people who it's only a vertical relationship, and it's only confined to a feeling and doesn't incorporate every facet of one's life, of one's how one's lived, one lives, and what one's occupation is, just everything that goes on.
To me, that's kind of half of the gospel when we say Jesus is my Savior, and we forget to add Jesus is also my Lord. And I really think I grew up in the Lutheran Church with learning that Jesus was my Savior, meaning that Jesus died for my sins, and therefore when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'll bet you that if you ask 80% of Christians, that that is their theology. And I think that's half the gospel. That's very important. But to say Jesus is not only my Savior but my Lord then puts him, as Jack said, in charge of all of my life, and it will make a difference. You can't just tack on a personal relationship with Jesus onto the way that you're walking and saying, just as long as I'm heading down the path for eternal life, whatever that means, that therefore I have fulfilled my Christian duty, or I'm living in the fullness of the gospel. But it's a complete transformation. I looked up transform this morning. Jim Wallace calls it a fundamental transformation. To transform means to change completely the appearance of something, to make it look completely different in form and appearance. And I think we cannot, as I try to do so often, just tack a little bit of Christianity onto the way I'm walking, instead of saying about face, and I've got to turn around and go the other way, and that's very hard and very painful for me. When we were in Cairo in March, we were taken on a tour of Old Town Cairo by a missionary, and with us was his co-partner. His name was Daniel, and he was from India. He was a Muslim of a very small sect of Muslims who had come to Cairo and built a very beautiful mosque. Daniel's conversion experience meant that he can never go back to India, to his family, to that Muslim sect, because he will be killed. Anyone that leaves that Muslim sect, if he is caught, will be murdered. So for Daniel, his conversion experience was such an about face that he now, I mean, to me that is an example of absolutely everything. He has given up family, career, country to dialogue with Christians in Cairo and to take people like us, explain to us what the Christian faith means to him. Anybody want to add anything about that? Did you have any questions about what he meant by the historical context? Do you disagree?
I thought when I first read it too that historical context meant you have to look at the political system, and you know, your first thing, you know, Jesus calls us to change the system or something like that. And you know, right away I said, you know, when I have feelings like I want to, you know, be converted or repent, I'm in no way looking at the political system or looking anywhere beyond my own hurt, my own insides. And it is such a personal thing, you know, because we are human, we're rejected by people or whatever, and we just need, you know, we have a sense of sin and everything. It's so internalized that I think it is healing to have the whole attitude of having Jesus as my personal savior because we hurt so much. And I think, you know, taken just on that context of only being the personal savior, of course, it's going to be non-constructive at all. But I think as we are healed and as we are, you know, getting a little more able to look at things a little more from a new light, we can, you know, have a little more energy and power to, you know, act out on the things around us.
And how long are you going to take, Nate, to act on what's around you? What kind of time period are you talking about?
Well, I think it's a general, it's a process. You know, I think you get more and more involved as you are, as you feel more and more secure, and you feel more and more, you thought things through, you can have more of an idea of what you can act out on.
Do the rest of you agree?
I don't think that's what Wallace is saying. I think he's saying it's immediate.
Mm-hmm. I do. Well, yeah. I understand from personal experience. I'm not thinking about, you know, very large global things. You know, how should I socially, you know, what social reform should I buy for? You know, if you're a strong person already, and, you know, and you can.
I don't think it has anything to do with the person either. I think, or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I read the whole section weird. But I thought he was saying that it doesn't matter who you are, it does it to you. You know, the conversion is what happens. And that when it happens, it's like that, you know? It's a response. And how it shows up is, you know, how you relate the very next moment to somebody else because you see them differently.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Last night, I was practicing piano and I was having some dialogue with the kids. And something really bothered me because how I responded was in a way that I would have responded a couple of years ago as a school teacher, where I kind of had the control of the situation. And I was telling them kind of what had to be done. And I was kind of the leader and all this sort of thing. And after I left, I was really bothered. I thought, well, wow, you know, I wouldn't have, a couple years ago, I was making those decisions as to what I thought was right and wrong. I felt it was right for me to be in control. But now that faith is becoming more important, and that I'm trying to base my right and wrong on, I thought, is this how I should handle it now? And I'm kind of questioning all those little kinds of daily interactions. How do I relate to kids? If I was raising kids, now what's right and wrong? And the people I'm living with now, you know, I'm just kind of reevaluating all those kinds of interactions I have. So it's really different for me. I'm, instead of looking at what Kathy Gordon thinks is right and wrong, I'm trying to base it on what God thinks is right and wrong. And in the beginning, it's real hard because you don't know. And we started talking about that with Rose, and she said, yeah, it makes me realize how many people, am I a servant to everyone? And do I just continually do things for people? Or what's the responsibility?
Mike.
since you asked for people who maybe had an argument, I just like to express my, when I was reading through this, I played devil's advocate, I guess. I questioned where he got his authority to say it's living within a historical context. Is that just his interpretation of what the Bible says, or what does he get from that?
I think Jim Wallis is talking, I think he did that in the context of Old Testament times to begin with, that shub, that, or shub, however you pronounce that Hebrew word, which means to turn around, to come back, to have been wandering around, and it was always in a historical context. I mean, he got his authority to say that because he read the Old Testament and took what the Old Testament said on faith, and I know we talked about that yesterday. If you can't accept that to begin with, you will have trouble with the rest of what Wallis is saying. But it was always that the people, and that's what the prophets were for. They pointed out to the people what the idols were. And I think Wallis says in this chapter, it was very hard for those people to name their idols, just like it is for us. I mean, it wasn't just Baal or Baal that they built and therefore bowed down and worshiped this golden idol. It was wealth and power and authority and all of the things, and the prophet had to come and say, this is what you're worshiping, this is where you're putting your heart, this is where you're putting all your eggs, it's in this basket over here, to point out that they had to completely turn around, call them back, and remind them who and whose they were. And those two words, I think, in all of what I've read of Wallace's, have been most helpful for me to understand. Conversion is to realize again who I am and whose I am. And if I'm not just me and not just living for myself, and I have a fundamental transformation, things are going to be very different. And I think he also speaks of the fact that we sometimes see our personal sins, Nate, but we don't see sin on a broader sense, on a national level or a church level. When we have corporate confession services, we confess corporately the sins of the body of Christ. That's why God's people were always called a people. The early Christians were called people of the way. They weren't called individual persons of the way. It was always seen in a context of a body. We are part of a body of Christ. And I think it's important that we look at our individual personal sin also, but there is also a place for a broader context of seeing sins of the church, sins of the principalities and powers that incorporate our life nationally, to denounce the government and embrace the flag, as Wendell Berry says in his poem. I think there's a place to see that it isn't always just a personal thing, or if it begins as a personal thing, but it is never privatized. Dan, are you, yes?
Sorry.
Because
I was thinking, too, of the Bible talking about conversion always in the context of, how does he say it, of historical. And, I think an example from Jesus would be some would say that Zacchaeus, the Zacchaeus story in Luke, is kind of Luke's model conversion or example of conversion, and how definite it is in the story of Zacchaeus, that it wasn't just something that happened inside of him or he had a personal encounter with God and then just inside his own person and he was right with God, that the whole thing was tied up to the type of life he had been living economically, that he was then, his conversion was a spontaneous returning to those whom he had cheated, those. I think, doesn't the book of Acts too shows people who are converted and how their economics is different, how their sharing with the poor is different, how their relationship with women is different. But at least, I mean, the men, how their relationship or how they feel. So all of these kind of historical things, the realities in which people lived in that time were changed. I think there's evidence for that. The opposite devil's advocate would be to show evidence of people in the Bible who have conversions experiences where it's only an inner thing that isn't in the context of all of these relationships and economic relationships and social prejudice relationships.
And there are examples of that too, it seems like.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe they don't show the whole, you know, what happens to them after they've had the conversion experience, but it does show that it's a personal thing first.
Lid off and leave them standing up, or they don't. You got one to go get you another one?
No, this is, thanks.
Could a personal conversion experience kind of tie in with just obeying the law of the Old Testament, and a conversion experience where you are asked to have it in public and to show some, and have it horizontal, would that relate to faith? Faith being more important than the law? Faith being more important, as Luther says?
I was worried about.
I was writing. Yes. Say that again. Yeah.
We were talking about a personal conversion experience where it's just vertical, where it's just inside, and I was thinking that that might be similar to just obeying laws of the Old Testament, going through rituals, doing this and doing that. You are just doing this. I call it a ritual. Whereas if it's a public conversion, if it's horizontal, if it's dealing with the public, that might correspond to living by faith, where faith is more important than the law, faith is more important than the ritual, where you're dealing with people.
Could not, though, by living those laws, could that not be expanded horizontal into your place in society?
I guess the way I know of law now, and that isn't much, but when you do the law, you are getting salvation for yourself. You think by doing this, you're going to be saved.
I think that's too black and white, because even looking at the Sermon on the Mount, it shows that it's really a horizontal relationship. The law is protecting others as well, you know, as the community, as well as ourselves. I don't see the law as promoting that individual relationship only.
You see it's more than that?
Oh, definitely, yeah. I mean, a certain amount is if you sin against someone else or you don't forgive someone else, that's very communal. It's not just talking about individual relationship with God.
And law in the Old Testament was what they meditated on day and night. It was sweeter than honey. It was their grace, their way they lived together as a covenant people in community. I'm not sure we're speaking to what you're saying, but...
I think my idea of law must be real limited then.
I just want to put up these things because I think it kind of summarizes what Wallace is saying, at least in the first part of that. The two things that go with conversion, repentance, and then that leads to faith or to following, the one is turning from, the other is turning to. Repentance deals with the past. Faith opens up the possibility of the future, Wallace says. Repentance has to do with what we've been clinging to, what we are enslaved to, what we are held in bondage to. And faith opens us up to the possibility of seeing Jesus and following. And Wallace calls that whole process a change of lords. And I just want to share with you Jim Carroll's talking about, he said, I am change made flesh. His conversion experience is very different. Again, remember that he's a poet, but he's a good theologian, and I want to share with you the first part of the first chapter of Terrible Beauty. Was it fate or only the crowded subway that brought us together? She was a lovely young woman, too lovely to stand so close and still be strangers. I tried, since I was Irish, not to look her in the eyes. I read the transit ads. I studied the maps of the subway stops. I watched the tunnel light bulbs flash by. Every time I snuck my glance toward her, she was looking at me. Her eyes were very big, but not too deep. They flashed with a young, unknowing innocence of which most of us always to which most of us always run when we are frightened. Finally, I stopped slipping my stare off hers and I looked her full in the face. She was still looking full at me. My blood was rushing. This could be it, I thought, capital letters and all. The train jolted us together. I shifted my balance. She smiled. I nodded as if from Harvard. And then finally, surprisingly, huskily, and at long last, she spoke. She spoke to me. She said, "Are you a Christian?" "Huh?" I said, stunned. "Are you a Christian?" she asked again. Since my fantasies are dreadfully predictable, I half expected her to say, "I love you," or "I want your body," or "Come home with me." I never thought she'd ask me if I was a Christian. And so, without planning it or being careful, I answered her with a kind of spontaneous and immediate simplicity that is peculiar to the truth, and I said, "No, I'm not." My ancestors would have called it denying the faith. They would have died first. But they'd have understood, since they were people too, what the dreadful moment of truthfulness is like. "No, I am not," I said, "though I am a Catholic, and though by profession, or lack of it, I am a religious man." Yet there I was saying, "No, I am not a Christian." It was not so much that I knew not the man, it was that I knew not myself. And when I quickly reached to the very core, I was surprised. So I said, "No, I'm not." And with equal immediacy, spontaneity, and truthfulness, the lovely young woman looked away from me, feeling noble and let down. I knew she was a Jesus person, or a Jesus freak, as we say. The definitions with which she had been afflicted made it necessary that from the moment of my denial, we would be strangers, and we would be forever, or until I am converted to the one way, I would be a stranger. She looked away from me, and I wanted to grab her shoulder and say, "Hey, you, I will never convert that way. I will never surrender denial or doubt or my dread ability to betray the words I used and the people I love." Now, in remembering it, I remind myself of Peter, who would have screamed at Jesus on Pilate's balcony, "Lord, God damn it, why do you turn from me? Don't you do that." But for the fact that Jesus turned toward him. The times have made us strangers to ourselves, and we have turned out so unlike what we expected. So much in us and out of us has changed. The words we use, even the familiar ones like Christian, religious, believer, have vague meanings that surprise us continually, and we cannot use them of ourselves. And so I say, "No, I'm not a Christian, not in the way the young woman wanted, not in my parents' way, not in my bishop's way. In whose way then? Am I a Christian in my own way? What is that like? And what has it to do with the carpenter Christ and with the church? How do we use the old words of ourselves while telling the truth? We must approach the fragile language with belief and care, else at our touch it crumbles into the cliches that kill us and worse, make us very boring. Are you a Christian? Hell, I don't know. I do know I am a changed man. And I am in search of words with which to speak of the change that I carry in myself. I am change made flesh, and I am looking for a way to tell you about it." Out of the old words we used to use, though never of ourselves, was a word about change, a word of change, a word whose business it was to make sense of radical change and to praise it. The word of which I am speaking is conversion, in Greek, metanoia, moving beyond, turning about, in good old Anglo-Saxon English, turning around. Though in the innocence of our arrogance, the born believers of us thought we would be converted only at the peril of our souls, we have, in the good ways of growing up chaos, been turned around. Fundamentally, deeply, radically, for the first time in our lives, we can claim the word conversion as our own, because we have moved beyond ourselves. More has been going on than your growing up or growing older, much more than your loss of faith or your slipping into religious indifference, more than liturgical renewal or the peace movement or the first time you were arrested. You have not only been changed, you have been converted, or I have. Perhaps you should speak for yourself. Speaking for me, the only way I can make any sense out of myself now is as a converted man. Are you a Christian? I don't know, but I am a convert. And that will have to be enough for now. It is. But convert to what? Page 5, just to kind of say it again. Bottom of the page, conversion in the Bible is always firmly grounded in history. It is always addressed to the actual situation in which people find themselves. In other words, biblical conversion is historically specific. People are never called to conversion in a historical vacuum. They turn to God in the midst of concrete historical events, dilemmas, and choices. That turning is always deeply personal, but it is never private. To follow the way means, if you were listening to the sermon last night, in those three chapters of Mark, 9, 10, and 11, or 8, 9, and 10, Mark asks, has Jesus saying many times, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? If you follow me, that's all right, but know that they're going to kill me and they're going to kill you too. If you want to be first, you have to be servant. All of those images of what it means to accept the Messiah, and for which the way that Jesus lived, the way that Jesus taught, caused him to be crucified, because he really did turn the world upside down. In the historical context in which Jesus came, the way he treated women, the way he dealt with the poor, the way he said it was to be powerful, all those things which were so contrary to the way society believed, caused the crucifixion of Jesus. Wallace says, in the present, conversion is a threat to all that is. I would like you to turn to one other person and discuss that. What does Jim Wallace mean? That your conversion, if you are converted, will be a threat to all that is. Is that a heavy trip to lay on people? Do you agree with that statement that Wallace has? Conversion is always a threat to all that is. Tom, you're shaking your head no, meaning what?
Well, that seems like saying that assumes that everything else needs to be converted too. I mean, there are some things that are good. I mean, does my conversion mean, Dan and I were asking whether our conversion meant that we didn't support the Minnesota Orchestra anymore. Or, I'll just... It's a little bit off from what you asked, but I see my problem with it is that it seems like Jim Wallace is saying that conversion means saying no more than it means saying yes.
Okay.
He talks about what conversion means, turning away from so many things, but I don't, even reading the whole book through, the only thing he really affirms so far is the kingdom of God, which is fairly nebulous. It hasn't been really defined other than living in community.
From your reading, what does Wallace give as the example of what the kingdom of God is like? What is the vision of the kingdom in Scripture? Just mentions it in this chapter, and you're going to talk about
sermon
Wednesday. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, which was probably the catechism for the early Christian church, or the vision. Is it all or nothing? Is it a process? Is everything going to be changed except your support of the Minneapolis Symphony or whatever? How much of a threat are you to the powers that be, to what the things that are? And if you aren't a threat, does that mean you're not converted? Do you want to fight with Wallace a little bit? I mean, he's not the...
Well, yeah, I mean, you look at the movie, Excuse Me, America, with Bill Miller-Tremmer, you look at Mother Teresa and you look at other people, they seem to be affirming so much more. They're affirming everything, and because of that, they get in trouble.
Affirming what?
They affirm life. They affirm the poor. They affirm people who are being who they are.
But affirming life in what kingdom? I mean, that's...
Well, doesn't Jim Wallace say that part of conversion is just being who you were meant to be? Who you were created to be?
To know who you are, yeah. Right.
And I see a lot of people affirming that, but Jim Wallace's words seem to turn that into a negative, that your whole life is spent rejecting things, turning away from things, saying no to things, rather, maybe it's just his style of writing.
I think what he's saying is it's questioning things, not necessarily saying no to them. You're always calling things into question, but you could end up affirming it. You don't have to reject everything. I didn't get that.
I have just the opposite response, but I haven't read the whole book. I found it positive. I mean, in the same way that you gave examples of Kammerer and Teresa as being affirming, I felt like he was affirming, and because he kept talking about repentance as a turning to. That's the thing, that it wasn't just one part turning away, that it was completed in turning to. He said it was in turning to following Jesus.
Anybody else?
My initial reaction was that conversion isn't a threat to everything, that there is both good and evil in the world, and that conversion conversion to Christ, as Wallace uses it, would be a threat to evil, but it would be supporting the good. And then we talked about some more, and started to think about it in terms of, what is everything, what does Wallace mean by everything? That perhaps he's using it in terms of, I am everything to me. If it comes down to, myself, ultimately I am everything to me. And then a conversion would be a threat to everything, because I would be changing myself totally. And so in that sense, it would be a threat to everything, because it would be a threat to myself.
Okay, that's a good way of putting it. Anybody else? When Kathy said she wasn't treating kids like she wanted to, what was the conversion experience that she had, though? How can you say Kathy is a converted woman by what she said?
Well, she recognized her. She repented her, she turned from.
John was just saying to me when we were talking that it's a very heavy trip. Sometimes Jim Wallace doesn't seem to have much grace. He doesn't talk about our baptism, which Dan will talk about as kind of a fill-in for this. And it does seem like a heavy trip to us sometimes. I don't think Jim Wallace would say that immediately when you are converted, that everything around you has to change and you have to change all the systems. That isn't our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. But to at least have a vision of shalom, of what wholeness is, of what the kingdom of God is all about, I think is the important thing. And Jim Wallace goes on to say, you no longer say, what can Jesus do for me? But what is the question that he asks? You remember?
What can I do for the kingdom?
Yeah, how can I live in the kingdom? What is going to be my role in the kingdom? Okay, next question. What is the kingdom of God here or not? And if it is, what is he talking about? What is our role in bringing the kingdom of God on earth, or in participating in, or what? Is the kingdom of God here, or do we have to help bring it? Does the kingdom of God, will it be here even if we don't do anything about it? Or if no one chooses to live in it, is the kingdom of God here? What is our role?
the traditional Lutheran answer is that the kingdom of God is here, of course, with Luther's explanation to the petition, thy kingdom come, why remember? We pray in this petition that the kingdom of God would come. It comes indeed of itself, but we pray in this petition that it would come also to us. I think it is from the catechism.
I guess it's my question that I'm bothered with frequently. What is the kingdom of God going to be here if I do anything about it or not? I mean, do we have a role in bringing the kingdom of God? To pray thy kingdom come, it sounds to me like the kingdom isn't already here. But when Jesus came, he said, I'm coming to bring the kingdom. This day, this scripture has been fulfilled. The prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight. Because I am coming to bring the kingdom. I am here to show you the way to live. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. Does that mean the kingdom of God is here forever? Does it disappear? Is it here only when we act? No, that must not be what I should be asking either. I don't know.
I've got an understanding for myself anyway. I think the kingdom of God is a very personal thing. And it's, yes, it's always here, and yes, I guess it will come regardless if I do anything about it or not. I guess it exists. It exists in God's creation, but it doesn't come for me until I become converted. I can't perceive the kingdom until I become converted, but it's always present. It's there. All I have to do is become converted to experience it. That's all. That makes me feel good to think of it happening.
But then becoming converted, at least according to Wallace, also means joining with others who are converted to make a difference in the way things are. And certainly the kingdom of God is not that obvious in the daily newspaper. And as our response to being in the kingdom, must include some attempt to make people's life on earth more resemble that kingdom.
Oh, sorry, Jack.
I just read the book The Mustard Seed Conspiracy by Tom Stein, and he talks a lot about the bringing about of the kingdom. And I see that as a very corporate or public thing. In Sojourners Magazine, they have their signs of the new order, where you see all these little things happening that point to the Sermon on the Mount. And the way things are to be in the new order, that maybe we never will reach that, but that the coming of the kingdom is a means and not an end in itself. That's something that we are called to do, is to work for that kingdom that never comes about, but that is always in process.
Okay. Holy Spirit, don't leave Holy Spirit out of this whole process. Because God will continue to be active on earth whether we want to be part of that new kingdom or not. There is a new order and an old order. And I think that takes a tremendous burden off of us to know that we're not responsible for seeing that the new order comes about. But if I want to experience the fullness of life and discover who I am and whose I am, and with all the joy that comes with that discovery, for me personally, then I want to experience conversion, to be part of that kingdom of God. And the way we often go about it, or at least I have often gone about it, is feeling that I have to be the one to go around smashing idols. And I have to be an idol smasher. Those are Jim Carroll's words, but they spoke to me, because my idea of making the kingdom of God come about many times is to be a very judgmental person and point and play prophet or something when I'm not called to be a prophet. I love the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember, he was prophesying and was very upset about all the idols. Everyone was worshiping Baal. Remember that Sunday school story? He builds this altar and has 150 prophets of Baal come and build their altar. And they put wood on, and Elijah builds a trench around the altar and fills it with water, pours water over the wood so that's no possible way that it could be lit except by some miracle, calls down fire from heaven, and the fire laps up all the water on the altar, and the people are amazed because his God is obviously the one true God. King Ahab sees what's going on, sees the people following Elisha and Yahweh, and gets very upset and runs home and tells Jezebel, not only has altar consumed, or has fire consumed all the wood and the water on Elijah's altar, but Elijah has killed all the prophets or the priests of Baal, 150 of them or something, if I remember. And Jezebel says, I'm going to put Elijah right where he put those prophets. You know, I'm going to kill him. So Elisha, with great fear and trembling, runs off and goes to Mount Carmel and hides in a cave. And he waits there. You remember the story? He's quivering, and an angel comes and speaks to him. Well, first of all, the angel gives him food and water, and for 40 days and 40 nights, that very significant number in Scripture, Elijah wanders around, finally goes into the cave. God comes and speaks to him, or at least he hopes God is speaking to him, and God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, my goodness, I'm the only prophet they've got left, and you even want to kill me? You want me to get out? I'll be killed for sure. Jezebel's going to have my head. God comes in a fire, and Elisha doesn't hear anything. God comes in a whirlwind. Elisha doesn't hear anything. And all of a sudden, in this still, small voice, God is saying, just shut up and listen to me. I want you to go out, and I want you to go back. And Jim Wallace calls that a conversion to gentleness. And lest I bore you again with this, I just think this is such a beautiful conversation about conversion. I think of Elijah, and I say, Elijah, walk with me these days and in the dangers. It will be nothing compared to your desert and your cave. I recognize in the figure of this old prophet the face of my own journey. Change, conversion, belief in God, prayerfulness. He speaks to me with all the words with old Hebrew clarity. When you ask the haunting question, are you a Christian? The answer comes first. First, I am a Jew. First, I am Elijah. This is my story. Oh, I was a righteous prophet and tough. I was armed with the word of God, which told me I was right. It was marvelous being the messenger of more than human. Licensed to pray, I went from idol to idol, smashing them. And then, having grown in wisdom and grace, I went from idol smasher to idol smasher, smashing them. Oh, there is no pleasure to compare with being the first in fashion to know what fashion is about, that fashion is about to change. That's what a prophet is, and I loved it until the fashion smashed me. It is the feeling of a child who went from sandcastle to sandcastle, kicking away, destroying, leveling, grinding down, wiping out, all in the name, while laughing, of freedom. His own mainly, when after a long day's kicking down castles, he went back to his house on the dunes, and it had been kicked down by someone else, someone bigger whom he did not know. Or, in his frenzied power, had he kicked it down himself? His house, it turned out, was built on sand, out of sand. That's the feeling I'm talking about. After a hard day's challenging in the name of justice, I returned home for solace, only to be challenged. Since I had been busy kicking the pins out of the world, why am I surprised that my world is falling on around me? And then he goes on to say that God came to speak to him. I breathed, and God said, for surely it was God, I am the last one left. I said to God, I am the last one left, and they want to kill me. And oh, what a cry I had. I was shaking, and I was just barely breathing. But God, the Lord Yahweh, himself tender in the still breeze, said, get up and go into town and tell people what you have learned, which I did, which I am doing. From the conflict and the collapse and the desert and the angel and the mountain and the cave and the easy breeze, I learned something. I learned to be gentle with myself, with my idols, which need smashing, and loving both. With my weakness, which needs embrace as well as bracing. I am gentle with you and your ways, which are not mine, nor will they ever be. I learn gentleness with my names, both of them. They are Elijah and James. We are converts, and I'm very pleased to meet you. I just feel from that my tendency, and maybe it's not yours, but to live with some grace, with the conversion to want to see the new kingdom, but not to feel that we have to go around smashing idols and changing things directly. Maybe this is a cop-out, but I feel Kathy's seeing differently, and that it is a process that Nate spoke about. We aren't immediately perfect people and can turn the world upside down. It is a process. So I don't know how you feel about it being nothing or everything. I mean, sometimes we feel so guilty about the fact that we're not the kind of people that we want to be, that we feel very impotent to do anything. And just to know that conversion can never be just a personal thing, privatized, but always has to express itself in that horizontal relationship, maybe is enough. Do any of you have any comments about that? How are you feeling about your own conversion or lack of it, or what needs to take place?
If you can't do anything, smash idols, whatever, because you think you're right in your conversion, if you think your conversion is true, I guess I would tend, from my outlook, I might not a goal, smash idols, I mean, not the right word, but help others see differently. And you seem to be implying that we shouldn't do that. I would have a hard time with myself thinking I'm right and thinking that I was called to help others and not to help.
Say that again, Micah. Can you say it differently?
For me, I had a conversion experience yesterday. I feel very comfortable right now. It's very new to me, but I feel very, and it's just so you know, it's not really Christianity, but it's maybe approaching that. I feel very comfortable with the way I look at the world and my understanding and my God right at this moment. And I feel that I've been given this gift and I should give this gift to others, help others find this gift within themselves. And that would consist of, say, smashing idols in their lives to help them understand what I feel is really true. And it would be very hard for me to say, well, it's not my place to smash these idols. I should just sit and be happy within myself and not smash their idols.
Bill, were you going to say something?
Well, perhaps without going out to smash their idols, you could say, I will not bow down and worship that idol. Let that be known and why.
But in knowing, in feeling that I am, that my understanding is the correct one, and feeling that I should I have this desire to help them, that I'm called to help them. Should I not smash their idols in doing so, if their idols are not true, if they are indeed idols?
Well, we may be getting trapped in a metaphor that isn't adequate enough. I'm not sure how smashing idols really translates into what you would say to someone you meet with whom you want to share what you have found.
Or, I guess to put it into a worldly context, are we justified in sending missionaries to other countries to smash their idols in favor of something we sit well with?
I think there's a difference in idol smashing and in witnessing to what you believe. By your life, by the way you love them, I will not smash my idol because you tell me to. I've got to, within myself, be disillusioned and realize that my idol is causing me a lot of slavery and a lot of bondage and a lot of unhappiness. Mm-hmm. And when I realize that and change for myself, you have done me a big favor, but I don't want you to come in and smash my idol because I'm going to kick you right out of my life.
Okay, that's you, Mary Schramm, but for those other thousands and millions of people who may not think like that, and am I justified to just sit back and say, well, I'll just live my life with my understanding, and through that you'll see that you will be unhappy? Can I sit well with myself saying, well, I can't do anything to help her, so I'll just sit around and do nothing?
Annette, were you going to say something?
It's confusing. I'm not sure how we can look at other people and say that they need to smash their idols. You know, like you're referring to.
I guess I look at...
Or if just your presence or you have to say, do I want to... Am I going to be a part of the kingdom? I think he's asking us that daily. Are we going to be a part of that?
Within that, I would ask, is the kingdom different? Is it not the same kingdom? Is not there just one kingdom? Or are there many kingdoms? And if I feel my outlook gives me the true kingdom, and you've got a different kingdom, can I, with this feeling that I should help you, can I just sit with myself and say, you know, your kingdom is wrong, but I can't do anything about it? Because my understanding is what I feel the kingdom is. The kingdom of the Buddhists versus the kingdom of the Christians. If it's the same kingdom, well, fine. But if they're two different kingdoms, then I can't sit well with myself. And
the kingdom, as a Christian would see it, will be discussed more on Wednesday, which is enemy love, simplified living, to be able to exist like the lilies of the field, to seek God's justice. All of those things from the gospel kingdom is very different from other kingdoms, yeah. But I think we'll let John talk more about that on Wednesday. Anybody else have a closing comment that you
want to? Mike talked about not smashing idols or taking some kind of active role and just sitting back and not doing anything. And Wallace talks about conversion, and that conversion was so evident by their lifestyles. They lived in a certain way. And I think that becomes evident in our lives with conversion as well, and that is not just sitting back and not doing it, but that continues to shout with the message of the way I'm living.
Yeah, if you didn't underline that in the book, do. They weren't called people of the right doctrine or intellectual belief or the church or the experience, but people of the way, meaning it was an active, decisive way to live that people said, my gosh, why are they living like that? Yeah, Mike, did you?
That implies action. That implies, to me, to coin a phrase, smashing idols.
I think there's a distinction, or there's also a call to compassion in walking with people.
Mm-hmm.
And smashing idols leaves me late because I think destroy the roots of another person, judge them, and then lose them completely.
But, okay, well, smashing idols is not the right word, but essentially you are smashing their idol. You are taking their way of life and telling them that they're, you know, in the ultimate sense that they are not right.
But don't you have to do it, as I think I understand Mary saying, you can't smash anybody's idol, but she has to smash her own,
mm-hmm.
finally.
But I would have a hard time just sitting here and waiting for Mary to smash her idol when I feel this.
But you have to, I think it behooves you to point out to me what my idol is. That's what prophets did. They went around pointing out, because people couldn't even name their own idols. I have to have help in seeing what my idols are. And then God's going to give me the grace, I hope, to smash my own or to realize that I don't want to live with this idol. There is a more true God to worship. Somebody.
Part of the misunderstanding is just the terminology you're using.
Maybe idol smashing isn't good. I just happen to like what Jim Carroll said. Go have some coffee.
I think we're talking about is just different techniques of evangelizing. What it's coming down to, and you know, because you know, do you confront them straightforwardly, or you know, do you you know, show them through your actions, or do you just let them and blow them away in other regards? And there's just different techniques. I think we all more or less would want idols to be smashed because they are not true, but you know, you can. Have people push their own idols away, or you can give them a hammer to smash it away, or you can, you know, whatever, so many different techniques.
Which leads us into the next chapter, which is the betrayal of evangelism in America. We don't understand what it is. Maybe we're going about it in the wrong way. Have a good week.